You may be seated. What is the great American pastime? That's right, baseball. Baseball. Not football, not basketball. It is baseball. For decades, it has been called baseball. There's even a movie dating back to 1956 that demonstrates it is baseball. But the question is, what is the second greatest American pastime that is now bypassing baseball? I need to try this side. Litigation. Litigation, without doubt. What has happened is we have allowed a crazy society to occur right underneath our nose. We've got all types of shows on television that are glorifying taking people to court. We look into the news, we see people taking one another to court. We look into the church, there are Christians taking one another to court. Now the question is, why? Well, we have some national slogans. I've got my rights. I don't have to take that from you. I've got it coming to me. See, these are our national slogans. This is how we live. And so is it any wonder that we struggle the way that we do, both in the church and in the world, taking people to court? Our society used to be built on "In God We Trust." Now it's "See you in court." Tragically, this is going on all over our country. I mean, we've got students taking their teachers to court, athletes taking their coaches to court, spouses taking their spouse to court. It is out of control. Now, it's easy to think it doesn't happen in the church, but if you've ever read headlines, you've discovered that there are churches taking pastors to court, pastors taking churches to court. There are Christians taking other Christians to court. There are Christian schools taking students to court, and vice versa. It's all over the church. And just like in marriage, where the divorce rate is so comparable in the church as it is in the world, the same is really becoming true with regards to litigation. And so this is very applicable. This is very pertinent to us today. But it's easy to think that this is something that's novel, that it just came about with the entertainment industry and with television and with the internet. But that's not the case. Going back 2,000 years into ancient Greek, we find that the Greeks loved litigation. They loved taking people to court. But it was quite different in ancient Greek than it is today. You see, when we take someone to court, we usually go into a small little room with a gallery, and then we present our case or have our case presented for us, and it's before one judge. Now, in ancient Greek, there were multitudes of judges. In fact, for some cases, there would be up to 6,000 judges, or better yet, a jury of 6,000 people over the age of 30. I mean, we can't even fathom what it was like back then, because in the Greek society, everyone considered himself a judge, and everyone was given the right to act as a judge or jury. And get this. It was in the public square. It was right in the marketplace that everyone went for the judgment. And so it was big business in Greek. It was a part of their entertainment industry. And so whenever we think of our situation today, we've got to understand that in Greece and in Corinth, that's how Paul's world functioned. And so down throughout time, Christians have been tempted to take other Christians to court. And yet Paul will say today, that is absolutely inappropriate. It is inconceivable that we should take a brother or a sister to court. And he argues that very simply by saying you shouldn't take your brother or sister to court because you need to recognize who you are. You're a new creature in Christ. You've been given a new nature. You have the Holy Spirit indwelling you. You can't take another family member to court. Paul is going to argue today that we should live according to who we are. We should live according to who we are. And he's going to show us in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 two exhortations that will help us to live according to who we are. So please turn to 1 Corinthians 6 in your Bible. If you don't have a Bible with you this morning, just grab one from one of the chairs in front of you. Turn three quarters of the way in. You'll find page 132 of the New Testament. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 1 through 11. The first exhortation that Paul gives us is found in verses 1 through 8, and that is commit to settle disputes in the church. Beginning in verse 1, Paul writes, "Does any of you, when he has a case against his neighbor, dare to go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints?" Paul is saying, this is absolute madness. That there could be someone in the church of Corinth who would take another believer to court. And yet that's exactly what's happening. Paul is very demonstrative. If you look at this particular verse, you'll see the word dare. It's in the middle section of this sentence. The word dare is the first word in the Greek text. And that's reflected in the King James and the New King James Version. And so what Paul is really saying is, how dare you? That's the emphasis. I mean, he's putting this in bold, in italics. He's underlining this. He's putting an asterisk next to it. How dare you? What are you thinking? Have you gone mad taking one another to court? Paul starts with a question. And what we'll see is, within these first eight verses, there are eight questions. Paul understands that one of the greatest ways to go for the jugular is by going with a question. Because then, as the person answers this question, whether it's rhetorical or not, they have indicted themselves. Instead of him pounding them, he's trying to get them to remember who they are. And so he poses questions throughout this entire context. Paul is upset. He is raging mad that the Corinthians are taking one another to court. Now, the question that you may be asking is it that big of a deal? I mean, why is Paul so upset about this? Well, first of all, we've already discussed the fact that this was in the marketplace. This was in the town square. Everyone gathered to be able to hear and to observe what was going on. Now, can you imagine if two Christians from the Church of Corinth show up in the marketplace because of a dispute? Now, please understand, these disputes, they're typically not over significant issues. In this context, they're really over financial issues or property issues. And so Corinthian Christians, they're going to court with one another before an onlooking world. This is a black eye to God's reputation and also to the church. Because what these Corinthians are saying is, we are going to air our dirty laundry before the world. We're going to take up our grievances with one another and we're going to bring them before the courts of Corinth. Not before the church, but before the court system in Corinth. Now, the question that we need to ask is, are these court systems legitimate? Are they solid, at least from a biblical perspective? The answer is no. I mean, Paul uses the word unrighteous to often contrast believers and unbelievers. So you've got the unrighteous, the unbeliever, and the righteous, the believer. But in this particular context, he's also stating that these judges, they're not only unbelievers, they're wicked. They have bought into the thinking in Corinth. They are not living according to what's in the best interest of those who are part of the Corinthian church. So Paul is ticked because of what's going on in Corinth with believer bringing other believer to church, because it's a poor testimony to the world. But there's a second reason. Paul is upset because the Corinthians are arrogant. They have been arrogant. They have been boasting throughout this entire book. And they have always said, we are wise. I mean, we are wise, guys. We know exactly what's going on. We've been blessed with all kinds of knowledge. And yet, they don't have the necessary person or persons to hear their case. They have to go before a secular court in order to have their case tried. Paul's ticked. He's saying, let me explain something here. Going back to chapter 1, I said that you were saints with a calling. You were set apart. You are holy. I even said that you were given every spiritual gift. I mean, you're lacking nothing. He went on in chapter 2 to even say that they had the mind of Christ. So everything that's necessary for the Corinthians to make a ruling or a verdict, they have. And so Paul is upset that they're boasting when they have been given so much by God, and yet they're not backing it up when they come into challenges and trials in the local church. Paul is upset, and he has every reason to be upset. But instead of tearing them apart and going on a rampage, Paul goes about asking them a few more questions. In verses 2 and 3, what he's going to do is he's going to pose questions at them that deal with future promises that God has made. And Paul is going to say, in light of these future promises, I want you to live in the present with your future in mind. Look at verses 2 and 3. Paul writes, "Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? If the world is judged by you, are you not competent to constitute the smallest law courts? Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more matters of this life?" Paul is saying in these two verses what the Old and New Testament says, that you and I, those of us who are part of the Church of Jesus Christ, we will one day judge unbelievers. We will judge the world. We will judge angels. Now, some of you have maybe never heard this before, but this is a clear teaching of Scripture. And so what we have to ask ourselves is, wasn't Jesus Christ the one that God the Father designated judgment to? The answer is yes, absolutely. But Jesus Christ, being the judge, can choose to delegate judgment to whomever he wishes. And what the Bible teaches is, you and I, we've been given much authority. Not because we have power in ourselves, but because Jesus Christ's person and work has been applied to our lives, and we've been given Jesus Christ's authority. So if Jesus Christ wants to say, I'd like to give you the responsibility to join me in judgment, in my rule and reign, that's his prerogative. I liken it to this. Those who know me know that I will frequently call Judy McMillan, our staff secretary, the boss. I mean, I'll tell the staff and I'll tell people in our church, she's the boss. Now, a wise pastor does that because we know who does a lot of the work. We know who does the nitty-gritty, down and dirty. We know who helps us succeed. And so I have served with Judy for 6.5 years. She has shown herself faithful to me. She has deserved and earned my loyalty and love. So I've said to Judy, Judy, you can run this place. I mean, we give you full responsibility as a staff. Now, most of the church assumes or knows that I'm the one given oversight and responsibility for the staff and the office. But as the senior leader, I can choose to delegate authority to Judy. I delegate that to our pastors as well. Jesus has said, I'm going to delegate authority to Christians. Even though I'm the one that's ultimately responsible, during my rule and reign, I'm going to ask you to join in on the judgment. I'm going to ask you to one day judge the world. Now, I don't know what that looks like. I don't know what it looks like to judge the angels. I know it's referring to the evil angels, because the righteous angels, they're perfect, and they live in a perfect environment. But there certainly are degrees of punishment that will be given out to the wicked angels. We're going to be a part of that. The Bible says that. And so when we think about heaven, we can't think about heaven as, again, floating around in space with wings and a halo and a white gown. That's not what heaven is. Heaven is about rule and responsibility. It's about authority. It's about oversight. And so to the degree that we've been faithful here on earth, God will give us these privileges and these positions of authority. Paul is saying, if you're going to have what I've just said, judging angels, judging the unbelieving world in the future, can't you handle some of these pathetically small court cases? I mean, be real. These cases that deal with property line or a few thousand dollars, can't you handle that? You're going to be judging the world. You're going to be judging angels. So Paul uses the future to motivate us in the present. And he does so just by posing a few questions and ultimately indicting us and indicting the Corinthians. In verses 4 through 6, Paul is now going to go into greater detail to explain how to go about this process. How should we go about utilizing the church? What should we do when we find ourselves in the midst of a lawsuit? In verses 4 through 8, Paul is going to ultimately argue that we need to sacrifice our own rights and our own freedom for the good of others, particularly those in the church. He begins in verse 4 by saying, "So if you have law courts dealing with matters of this life, do you appoint them as judges who are of no account in the church?" Now, if you'll notice in verse 4, there's a question. Question mark concludes this verse. Most of the English translations ask a question. That's how they translate it. And so what they are assuming is that Paul is talking about wicked judges and about our need to not go to these wicked judges. But the NIV and the King James don't translate this as a question. They translate it as a command. I actually think that the NIV and the King James are right in this regard. What Paul is saying is, don't you dare go to court with one another. If you have a difference, take care of it in the church. He's saying, go to even the least of those in the church. Have those individuals judge your case. So it's a command. He's not posing a question at this point. He's moved on for a moment from the question to now giving a command, an exhortation to them. God expects that even in our church and in every church, that there are enough people who can exercise judgment over various cases. Whether we are talking about cases dealing with marital or family issues, dealing with personal issues, work-related issues, that somehow we might be able to render judgment here in the church. And it's interesting how Paul argues throughout this context. His implication is that in the church, even the least of the least, intellectually, experientially, they still are governed by the law book. The law book being the Word of God. And if a person governs decisions based upon this book, if that person is filled with the Holy Spirit of God, that person is more capable of exercising God's judgment than the brilliant person who's ruling in the courts. Paul is challenging the Corinthians to bring these in-house matters in-house and keep them in-house. In verses 5 and 6, Paul's going to use a little sarcasm. He tells them up front what he's going to do. He says, "I say this to your shame." Now, if you recall back in chapter 4, he says, "I don't say this to shame you." But here, he wants to shame them. If believer is going to take believer to court, shame on you. Tisk, tisk. That's what Paul is saying. He's not going to stand for it. He's righteously indignant. And so he goes on a rant. In verse 5, he says, "Is it so that there is not among you one wise man who will be able to decide between his brethren? But brother goes to law with brother, and that before unbelievers." Paul is saying this should not be so. There should not be a case, Lord willing, that would necessitate going before a court of law. Especially in this day and age, Paul wants the church of Corinth to have a godly testimony and to be upright before the watching world. In verses 7 and 8, Paul continues to focus in on how we should respond in the midst of this type of trial. Paul writes, "Actually then, it is already a defeat for you that you have lawsuits with one another. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be defrauded? On the contrary, you yourselves wrong and defraud. You do this even to your brethren." Paul is trying to exhort us to live according to who we are. And he says that one of the aspects of the Christian life is that we would learn to suffer. That we would learn to submit ourselves to someone else. Just like the Lord Jesus Christ did. that we would constantly be thinking about our new identity, our new nature, who we are in Christ, and that we would live according to that. Paul tells the Corinthians, not only are you not sacrificing for one another, not only are you not looking out for your brother or sister's best interests, but worse, you are actually cheating and defrauding your brothers and sisters. I mean, Paul can't believe this. How can this be? Well, think about this. What happens when you take someone to court? When you take someone to court, you have to hire a lawyer. That person has to hire a lawyer. Ultimately, there are a lot of lawyer fees, and then one of you loses. And so there is a great loss for the loser, but at the same time, there's a great loss to the one who wins, because he or she has paid the fees, has put so much time and energy into the lawsuit, and then gives God himself and the church a black eye. So everyone loses. Paul says it's a total defeat for you. There is nothing good that can come out of a Christian taking another Christian to court on something that can be ultimately overlooked. Paul is not happy. Paul says that ultimately we should want what's best for one another. Instead of asking the question, what can I get? We should be asking the question, what can I give? Where can I sacrifice? How can I put the needs of this brother or sister before my own? Now, this past week, I was provided an incredible illustration of this truth. One of my friends recently went overseas and spent some time in Brazil. And while he was in Brazil, he loaned his translator and his guide $1,000. But it was a loan that was to be repaid. That was clear. Well, wouldn't you know it, the loan was not repaid. My friend lost $1,000. And like me, he was righteously ticked. I mean, he was not happy about this. So he decided that he would share what had happened to him with his roommate. His roommate was a native Brazilian. You know what his roommate said? He said, just let it go. Forgive him. Don't make this difficult for him. This Brazilian is a non-Christian. And then he shared with my friend this amazing story. He said, over 2 years ago, I lost $40,000. My business partner was not paying his taxes. And so for the last 2 years, I have been paying the government $40,000. Now, I want you to understand something. In Brazil, the average person makes $240 a month. In the state of Washington, the average person makes over $1,300 a month. See, this Brazilian, he was not rich. He actually had less money than my friend. My friend explained, I lost vacation surplus money. My friend lost an enormous amount. And here this non-Christian says, don't worry about it. I didn't worry about my 40 G's. Don't you worry about your paltry $1,000. I was so convicted by that. I was so convicted because if I was in my friend's shoes, I probably would have tried to get my money back. I would have been upset. I would have been hurt. My friend now is overlooking this offense. Now, some of you are still saying, wait a second here. I don't like the idea of overlooking an offense. I don't care if it's $1 or $1,000. I mean, if I overlook an offense, that gives that person the opportunity to take advantage of me again. That also takes away money that I have worked hard to earn. Furthermore, when a person takes money from me, ultimately they're taking money from my spouse and my children. They are the ones who are going to receive my money. You can fight this again and again, but here's what it comes down to ultimately. Do we trust God enough to provide for us? We always say, well, my God, he owns the cattle on a thousand hill. I mean, my God, he will make a way out of no way. My God, he is Yahweh, he's my provider. Yet when it comes to situations like this, we take matters into our own hands, don't we? I do, you do, we all do. And God is saying, if I'm truly God, do you believe that I can help you accrue your losses. That whatever you've lost to a dishonest or unjust person, I can help you gain back. And if I don't help you gain it back, I'll meet your needs. I'll meet your needs. You can bank on it. Now that requires faith on all of our parts, doesn't it? I mean, we don't want to trust God that much. I mean, we just like to trust God this much. But when God starts to touch our pocketbook, then we become very distraught and we try to take matters into our own hands. Well, the funny thing is, when we take matters into our own hands, we end up losing anyway. We lose time, we lose money. It's just one big hassle. And then, of course, we give God and His church a black eye. God wants us to find ways to serve even our enemies, even those Christians who treat us inappropriately. God wants us to live according to who we are. Now, at the same time, I need to balance what I've said. Because a lot of you have questions, and I myself have questions about this particular passage. And we have to make sure that we don't take this general principle and apply it across the board in every single solitary instant. So let me try to answer some of the questions that may be on your mind. Number one, should Christians ever go to a secular court? I would say yes. When Paul was in Corinth, he ended up going to a secular court, and he had his case reviewed. Paul appealed to go before Caesar. Paul did seek justice. Paul did use his trump card of being a Roman citizen. There are appropriate times to go to court. Now, here's something very, very important for us to understand. Romans chapter 13, verses 3 and 4 teach that there are governing authorities that have been established by God. In fact, God even calls them servants. Ministers is the word He uses. He says the family is made up of His representatives. The government is made up of His representatives. The church is made up of His representatives. It all comes under the umbrella of the kingdom, God's great and glorious kingdom. Sometimes it's appropriate for the family to settle disputes. Sometimes the church. At other times, there will be occasions where we do need to go to court, potentially. And let me explain that. There's a difference between crimes and sins. For example, if your spouse commits adultery, God forbid, and you call the police and you say, "My spouse just committed adultery, come and arrest him or her," the police are going to laugh. I mean, adultery is commonplace in our day and age, and it's not a crime. It's a sin. So when someone commits adultery, it comes before the church. The church leadership deals with that. Now, if it's a case of molestation, is that a sin or a crime? It's both. But it's first and foremost a crime. And so we have the responsibility to bring in the legal authorities. We have no choice, ultimately. And so if we choose to harbor someone who has committed a crime, like other churches and other religions have, we're in a world of hurt, because then it will be us who is ultimately responsible before God, and we will be the ones in the tabloids and the newspapers and on the television shows. So we have to differentiate and distinguish between sins and crimes. The church covers sins. The law covers crimes. And so please understand that when it comes to trying to decide in various cases. The second question that you may have is it appropriate ever for a Christian to sue another Christian? This is a very, very difficult question to answer in light of the text that we've just read. But yet we need to understand that Paul is laying out a general rule. Are there ever exceptions to this rule? Absolutely. If you have a person, for example, who is a Christian or who claims to be a Christian and does not pay his child support, and this goes on and on, is it appropriate ever to contact a lawyer? Absolutely. Now, the hope is that if that person is involved in the local church can first take a stab at him and deal with him. But if he is unrepentant and unresponsive, we may have to bring in legal authorities. In a case like this, it's a violation of 1 Timothy 5:8. That person is actually worse than an unbeliever. And so it's possible for Christians to be worse than unbelievers, and then they are to be judged by believers and sadly by the world. And here's why. If the church doesn't judge these types of people, and if the world doesn't, we're all a mockery. We're a mockery of God's justice. We're not reflecting the character of God. Again, we're giving God a far worse black eye. There are cases where unbelieving businessmen or believing businessmen have totally ripped off a Christian business partner, completely. And so that Christian business partner, he has no money to pay his employees. And then the non-Christian or possibly Christian business partner says, well, listen, I'm a Christian. You can't sue me. Christians aren't supposed to sue one another. And so that's their get out of prison card. They use that to keep judgment from falling. Yet is it ever appropriate to deal with a situation like that? I would argue yes. And so each and every case has to be considered very, very carefully because each and every case is unique. Paul's bottom line is this. If you're dealing with sin, if at all possible, in every case possible, take it to the church. That's where you and I have to trust that there are capable men and women in our church that can render judgment. I know for a fact our elders are capable of issuing judgments. They know their Bible. They are men of wisdom. If there is a case in the church that needs to be tried, don't go downtown. Just come to our church and let our elders try the case. If you're a woman and you're involved in our church, and this is a small dispute, could it be that our women's ministry could handle such a dispute before it goes public? I would say absolutely. We've got plenty of women who have the gift of wisdom and discernment who could try a case. Now, I'm not talking about putting on a robe and bringing a gavel or anything like that. I'm talking about mediation and trying to bring about God's purpose and trying to apply God's rules to this particular debacle. All of us who have the Holy Spirit of God, who have the mind of Christ, who have a copy of God's word, we're capable of doing that. God says, I want you to live according to who you are. You've been given authority. You've been given power. You've been given all spiritual blessings. Now live like it and act like it. Our passage closes in verses 9 through 11, and Paul will give us his second exhortation. And this exhortation is simply this: live according to your new identity. Paul is going to tell us in these three verses that who we once were is no longer who we are today. And what he's going to do is he's going to contrast the believer with the unbeliever. And so look at these three verses carefully. Beginning in verses 9 and 10, Paul writes, "Or do you not know?" This is the third time he's used this question in this section alone. Do you not know? He expects that the Corinthians will know. Do you not know that the unrighteous, this is referring to the unjust judges specifically, do you not know that the unjust judges will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Paul gives a vice list of 10 sins. These 10 sins are what characterize the wicked judges and those who are unbelievers. Now, it also characterized the Corinthians before they believed in Jesus Christ. And sadly, some of these sins are even hanging on to them now that they're Christians. Nevertheless, Paul's point is this. Corinthians, don't you know that these men who you're going to see, who you are trying cases before, they're unbelievers. They're not your brother or sister in Christ. They're not going to spend eternity with you. They don't live according to this book. They don't have your best interest in mind. They're out for some money. They're out for destroying the reputation of Christians. Don't you dare do this. Don't you behave like them. Instead of going to these unjust judges, instead, bring your disputes before the church. Let the court of the church settle the dispute. Paul concludes in verse 11, and he says, such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Paul uses exhortation, not warning, to motivate the Christians in Corinth to godly living. Now that is very, very important. I have tried to make a case for this entire section being one of exhortation through the use of questions, through the use of encouragement, not warning. You see, these three verses are used to prove that you can lose your salvation. These three verses are used to suggest that if a person has any of these characteristics in his or her life, that person is not truly a believer. That's not what this is saying at all. I mean, the context demands that this is a reference to the judges who are unrighteous and ultimately the entire world. And it's being used as a means of encouraging the Corinthians to remember who they once were. They were like these unjust judges. But now they're new creatures in Christ. They have a new nature. They're filled up with the Holy Spirit of God. Exhortation is often so much more effective than warning. I found that out this past week. Justin, our middle child, was misbehaving at the dinner table. And when we're at the dinner table, we're talking about how Lori's homeschooling went, how the children did in their schooling. We're talking about spiritual things, so it's a very sacred time. And we're having fun. There's jokes, there's laughs, but there isn't rebellion, at least not while I'm on the watch. Justin was misbehaving. He was rebelling. He refused to listen to our authority. And so I got up from my seat. I walked over to him, and I'll be honest with you, I got the death clamp on. I've got a clamp that when I apply pressure to the trapezius muscle, it can get some attention, especially with an 8-year-old. I got ready to bring down the clamp, and then Lori signaled me, no, rub his head. Justin recently got a haircut. We've been encouraging him to shave his head, and he got it cut. And so I put my hand on his head, and I began to just rub his head. I just rubbed it. I said, Justin, you're a wonderful little boy. You may be disobeying right now, but I love you. And I know you're going to obey. I know you're going to honor your parents' authority. I want you to know that I love you. I care about you. I believe in you, Justin. That was it. I just went and sat down. Do you think he obeyed? He obeyed. Immediately. Now here's what usually happens. Keith gives the death clamp. Dad comes after his son, puts him on the ground, and he's... Ah! That's what happens. He's screaming bloody murder. Do you think he behaves appropriately? No. That wasn't planned. Sorry about that. I got into the illustration a little too much. Justin rarely obeys when I come after him with wrath. I came after him with warmth, and he responded. Paul is doing this very same thing. He is reminding us who we are now. And notice how he does it. This is so good. He goes back into the past. He says, such were. Such were some of you. Back before you believed in Jesus Christ, you were all these wicked characteristics and traits that are revealed on this vice list. But now you are washed. You are sanctified. You are justified. Notice all of these things took place in the past. They happened at the moment of conversion. Being washed means to be forgiven of your sins, to have Christ's cleansing blood come all over you. And Christ's work on the cross is applied to your life and to my life by simple belief. Then Paul says we've been sanctified. Not in a progressive sense where we walk in holiness. It's a one-time act in this context where the moment we place our faith in Jesus Christ, what happens? We're called saints. We're called holy ones. Going back to chapter 1, verse 2, that's who we are. That's our identity. Then Paul says, you've been justified. You've been declared not guilty. The sins that you have committed in the past, they are no longer held against you. That means no one here needs to be held hostage to his or her sins. Whatever sins you committed on this vice list or any other vice list in the past, that's all covered by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. That's no longer who you are. Don't even worry about your past. Worry about your present. Worry about your future. That's what God has for you and me. You and I, we are new creatures in Christ. We've been given a new nature. We have a new authority to live the life that God has called us to live. Many of you are familiar with a new crime that's sweeping the nation. It's been going on for a number of years. It's called identity theft. You've seen all the commercials that are advertising credit cards that will keep these predators from going after our cards and our savings. What happens? Someone takes our credit card, they get into our funds, and then they utilize them for their own benefit. The banks don't know the difference. The credit cards don't know. It appears that it's you and me. We are the ones that are coming up with these great big purchases. Identity theft is clever. It's a creative way that many selfish, greedy individuals have used to take what's ours, to take our identity. What these identity thieves have done illegitimately, Jesus Christ has done legitimately. Jesus Christ said, your identity, who you once were, that sinful man or woman, when I came and lived a perfect life as a man, when I died on the cross, when I rose from the dead, I gave you the opportunity to have a new nature, a new identity. I, in a sense, stole your former identity. I washed it under my blood, Jesus says, and I've given you a new identity. And now all I ask is that you identify with your new identity, that you appropriate it on a daily basis, that you would always be thinking about who you are in Christ, what Christ has done in and through you, and that when you think about getting your own way and pursuing your own best and doing what's right for you and your family, you always think first about who you are in Christ and what Christ has accomplished for you and how God can work wonders in your life. Paul has said, we are to live according to who we are. If we live according to who we are, God will settle the books one day. Father, thank you so much for your word that answers the difficult questions that we ask. Thank you that your word is practical. It's applicable to our daily lives. Father, we would pray that you would help us to have the wisdom necessary to apply your word to our lives and to be servants, those who seek after the best interests of others. Father, I pray for each person here, if they are in the midst of a dispute, that they would really ask themselves, can this dispute be overlooked? Could I take this dispute to the leaders of our church? Lord, may we each have that type of desire. May we be humble and teachable before you. Father, we would also pray for anyone here who has never believed in Jesus Christ, for anyone who has never placed his or her faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ, that such a person would be able to release their sins and their past to you, that you would forgive them, and that they might experience eternal life with you. Thank you, Father, that salvation has nothing to do with us. It has everything to do with Jesus. And Lord, today our desire is that we would trust in him fully and completely. Thank you so much for this time in your word. Teach us, not only today, but in the days, weeks, and months to come. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.